If you have your Bible, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from Luke chapter 20. Just to give you the background, this is near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has been preaching for a period of about 3 years. He has, during that period, been regularly exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they have become increasingly irritated with him. And now at the end of chapter 19, we read that he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They were scared of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, because of Jesus' popularity. The people liked what they heard, because they could see that here was a man who actually understood what the Bible said. Here was someone who taught them with authority. Here is someone who says, "This is what God says." Instead of, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says that this passage means this. Whereas Rabbi such-and-such says, in fact, it means something completely different." And in all their teaching, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, never just said, "The Bible says." They quoted other authorities. They quoted other rabbis, those who had become the popular ones, those who sold the most books. Well, it's a bit difficult to put it that way, since books were very rare, since they all had to be written by hand. And like today, I can print off a book in about 5 minutes. I'm about to print this week R.W. Dale's book, The Atonement, which is going to be about 400 pages, and each copy of that book will take no more than 5 minutes. To do that 2,000 years ago would have taken weeks. And at the end, you couldn't be sure you had an accurate copy of the original, because the human mind wanders as it's copying, and you might read the same line twice and copy it down twice. You might skip a line. You might miss a column, and you might go into the second column and miss the first, and so on. There are many different ways in which errors can enter into a document. And so then they would have to spend time going through double-checking to see whether or not this was an accurate copy. Thank goodness that these days all it requires is for my wife to read it, and then I know that it's accurate. Although I always say that any remaining errors are my fault. Anyway, they based everything upon authorities. There was no scribe, no Pharisee who would say, "This is what the Bible says." But that's what Jesus did. He spoke with authority because he knew the Bible, because it was his book. It was the Word of God. And so therefore he could speak authoritatively. And instead of being convoluted, and instead of saying, "Well, according to the law, there are 632 commandments," he cut right through all that, and he showed the foolishness of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, and he showed that essentially there are only 2 commandments. Not 10, 2. And the 2 commandments are, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And everything else is wrapped up in those 2 commandments. So by doing this, Jesus has shown how useless and how worthless was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and showed also their hypocrisy. We have at the end of chapter 20, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go round in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus wiped away all the facade of the scribes and Pharisees and showed them up for what they are. He showed them to be hypocrites. And this event at the end of chapter 19, when he cleansed the temple, showed again that they were not godly people. Godly people would not have tolerated the trades that went on in the temple. Now, this is not to say that trade is wrong. It's the kind of trade that was carried out that was wrong. The trade was not carried out in order to glorify God. It was not carried out in order to spread the good news about God and his grace towards sinners. The trade was carried out for a very mercenary reason. It was to make money off the backs of those who were concerned about godliness. And so people would be coming into the temple and they'd be bringing their offerings. Perhaps they were bringing a lamb. It was supposed to be a young lamb, a spotless lamb. And they'd come in, and one of the merchants there, with the full authority of the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, would say to them, "Oh, I see you're bringing a lamb to offer as a sacrifice." Well, of course, you don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to get into the temple and into the priests, and the priests then look at your lamb, and the priests say, "Oh dear, look at your lamb, there's a blemish here. I'm afraid we can't use that as a sacrifice. So we can examine it for you first and let you know whether or not it passes the test. And so then you can go in with confidence, knowing you're not going to be embarrassed." And so they would examine the animal, and you could guarantee that they would find some blemish somewhere on the animal. They say, "Oh dear, I'm sorry. Sorry to have to tell you this, but this animal won't do. But I'm very pleased to tell you that just back here we have a number of lambs which we can guarantee are without blemish. We can sell you one of these. We can take yours in part exchange, and for a small consideration, we'll let you have this perfect one." And so the person would think to themselves, "Well, only the best is good enough for God. God says it must be without blemish. I don't want to go up and find that it's not good enough, so I'd better take one of these. Here's the money." And so they take the lamb and they go up to the priest, and lo and behold, yes, the lamb is acceptable to the priest. And they think, "Well, thank goodness for that. What a good friend that man was back just inside the gate." Meanwhile, what he doesn't observe is that the next man who comes along with his lamb is spun the same yarn, and when he is given a lamb to swap, he's given the lamb of the man who's just gone in, because there was nothing wrong with it. It was just a con. And how could they get away with such a con? Because the priests were in on it as well. It wasn't that they were buying and selling. It's that they were being dishonest, deceitful, and they were acting like leeches upon those people who were coming to the temple, because they were godly people concerned about their spiritual state, concerned that they would do the right thing, and they were being taken in by godless people who were living off the temple. And it's these people that Jesus came in and drove out when he says, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He was right, these people were thieves. They were stealing money. They were just doing it in a crafty way that wasn't obvious to people. They weren't walking up to people, punching them on the nose and taking their money bags. They weren't sidling up to them and sticking their hands in their pockets and taking their money that way. But they were doing virtually the same thing. They were stealing from people. And Jesus exposed this. And having done this, he said, "Right now, here is the purpose of the temple. This is what the temple is here for. This is its function. This is what you should do when you come here." He was showing them the whole significance and all the symbolism of the temple. He was teaching them what it was all about. And because the people could see, here was someone who understood the things of God. Here was someone who we could explain to them in a way that we can all understand. He was very popular, and the scribes and Pharisees dared not touch him while he was in the temple. They were extremely embarrassed by Jesus, because Jesus was showing them up for what they were: hypocrites, thieves, robbers, dishonest people, immoral men. And they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do anything about it. So they thought that rather than taking the full frontal approach, coming in through the front door, as it were, they would take the subtle approach and climb down into the basement and go about their business in a way that could not be seen. And so they try and trick Jesus. And we have in this chapter a number of examples of them trying to trick him. The first 8 verses, and verse 20 down to verse 26, where they ask him the question, or rather they send people to ask him the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they knew that paying taxes to Caesar was not popular. So if Jesus said you should pay taxes to Caesar, that would make him unpopular with the people. But if he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, that would be very popular with the people. But then they got something that the Romans would not like, and then they could get the Romans to sort him out. But he answers them in a way that dumbfounds them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they're amazed. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silence. And then along came the Sadducees, and they asked him this trick question about the resurrection. Okay, if there is such a thing as the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, they believed this life was all there is. Of course, they were inconsistent. If this life is all there is, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares about being moral if this life is all there is? If I can get away with it, I can be as immoral as I want, because there is no punishment to come. There is no judgment to fear. There is no hell into which I will be cast and punished for my sin. So if I can get away with it, why not? What is wrong with doing whatever I like? I'm told that the other day, Richard Dawkins, that famous fool who was a professor of the understanding of science, which is a joke, at Oxford University, shows how low Oxford has come, saying that we are no more than a collection of chemicals. If we are a collection of chemicals, then how can we talk about right and wrong? How can we talk about responsibility? When the rain comes down, do you say to the rain as it comes, drops of water, this is irresponsible of you. You are ruining the test match. That's absurd. How can drops of water have responsibility? When there is some oil on the road, you do not say to the patch of oil on the road, oil, you are responsible for that car skidding and crashing, and those people dying, you are responsible. What are you going to do about it? Well, of course you don't. It's a patch of oil. Water, not many people know this, I'll let you into a secret here, water is a chemical. Oil is a chemical. The saliva in your mouth is a chemical. The blood that flows around your body, well, actually it's not one chemical, it's a whole mass of different chemicals. So when people say, we don't want chemicals on our food, well, don't wash them then, because you'll be pouring a chemical over them if you wash them. If you wash an apple, you pour the chemical on it. Unfortunately, it shows the ignorance of society. They don't understand what chemicals are. We are chemicals. We are very complicated chemicals, but we are chemicals. If you take a bit of skin, you could put it into the appropriate instrument and you could see and analyse what elements and compounds, chemicals, are present in your skin. So what Richard Dawkins is saying, and others like him, they're saying we are no more than chemicals, and if we are chemicals, then we have no responsibility, we have no morals. And when we do things because we're chemicals. Chemicals react together in certain ways. We have very complicated chemistry in the brain. And so the reason we do things is because of chemicals. nothing more than that. But interestingly, Richard Dawkins says that Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party were wrong to do what they did. How can you say that? They're chemicals. You can no more say, if you believe what Richard Dawkins says, you can no more say that the Nazis were wrong than the rain is wrong to fall on the Oval and ruin a test match. It's ridiculous. And yet, that is what people believe. People try and show how clever they are, and in proving how clever they in fact show how foolish they are. And that's what the Sadducees were doing when they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, there's this man who had a wife, but the man died and had no children. The law says," if you look back in the Old Testament, yes, it is what the law says. "The law says that his brother, if he has one, should then marry that his brother's wife, in order that the first child should be the heir of his brother. So his brother will have descendants. All the following children will be his, but the first one will be his brother's. But in this case, the brother died before any children could be produced, and so the next brother, and so on, and seven brothers all married this woman. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Because they assumed, falsely, that after the resurrection in the eternal world, everything is going to be the same as it is now. And Jesus says, "No, you're completely wrong because you just don't understand. You have no knowledge." Just like Richard Dawkins, he doesn't understand, he proves his ignorance. These men prove their ignorance. You don't understand, you don't know, it's not going to be like this in the eternal state. And so in this chapter we have these three examples of them trying to trap Jesus in his words and failing miserably because Jesus was right and they were wrong. And a person who is right should be able to easily expose and to show up the error of those who are wrong. And so then Jesus turns the table at the end of the chapter and he says, "Okay, you clever people, you claim that you know and understand the Old Testament. Verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the book of Psalms says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And they couldn't answer. They didn't know. They didn't understand. And of course what he was saying is, "I am the Christ, and I am the son of David. But the Christ is greater than David, because the Christ is also the Son of God." Remember that the word Christ is not a surname, it is a title. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. So what he's saying here is, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? And so it is not wrong to talk about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, because that is his title, is not his surname. But going back to the beginning of the chapter, following the expulsion of the traders in the temple, they come back to him and they seek to confront him and challenge him in what he's doing. It happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us. We know we can't grab you. We know we can't arrest you because of the people all around. We would probably get lynched if we tried to take you away. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is he who gave you this authority? Come on, let's have it out. You do these things. You show us up. What gives you the right to do this?" That's what they're saying. "What gives you the right to say these things and to do these things? Who's given you this authority? Who's given you this right?" Of course, over the last 30 years, we have had a great increase in emphasis upon human rights. No one ever talks about human wrongs. I wonder why. Strange. Never hear about human wrongs. You never hear people raising the issue of sin, or the fact that people are sinners and they do things that are wrong. We only hear about human rights, and these are increasingly asserted. And doubtless the time will come when I will get arrested and sued, or all manner of other things, for daring to say that someone is a sinner. But that will come. The way things have gone in the last 30 years, we can be sure that over the next 30 years it will come. Unless God intervenes and there is a great revival, it will come. It will become increasingly difficult to preach the gospel because people will object. They will be offended. And being offended, they will say, I'm going to sue you for offending me. Perhaps you've heard of the court case involving Lincoln Cathedral and their choir. Young girl, she was one of the older ones in the choir, was expecting to receive this special gown. And she wasn't given it. And this gown meant that she could either lead or follow, either at the front or the back, of the procession of the choristers. And she didn't get it, and so she's very hurt. She's very offended. And so her father has taken out a lawsuit against Lincoln Cathedral and is suing them for her hurt pride. To which the cathedral is, in summary, saying, get knotted. That's the way life is. If you can't live with life the way it is, then you're in a very bad state. Life does hurt. Life is difficult. You do get knocked back from time to time. You have to learn to live with it. You can't just go around suing everybody. You can imagine that someone is going to, in the future, break a fingernail. And they're going to sue the person or the company who made the item on which they broke their fingernail. That's stupid. I mean, there was the woman who broke her fingernail and went into casualty at a hospital and demanded attention because she'd broken a nail. As if that needed anything. In fact, I think she even phoned an ambulance. Ridiculous. But that's the way things are going. You perhaps watch some of the news programs and the comic programs on the television, and you have these rights campaigners for this, that and the other, and they'll always have someone who takes the opposite view, and usually the person who is the rights campaigner will be highly offended by what the other person says, and they will probably say, what gives you the right to tell me that I can't do this, that and the other? Well, there's a very easy answer to that. It's essentially the answer that Jesus gives here. You want to know what gives me the right to say that you're in the wrong? I'll answer that if you'll answer me this question. What gives you the right to say I don't have the right to say that you're wrong? But I've got a conundrum then. How do they answer? If I'm demanding rights for myself, then this other person must also have rights. And if I have the right to say that they're wrong, then they must have the right to say that I'm wrong. The sad thing is, I've never heard anybody answering like that, but that's how they should be answered. You say I don't have the right to say these things, what gives you the right to say I don't have the right? Notice what Jesus says here. They say, who gives you this authority? They should have known what the answer was. The answer was that God gave him the authority because he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. But they just couldn't cope with that. Because if they accepted that was the case, then they should have known that would be his answer. But if they accepted that that was the case, it would have totally exposed them. They would have had to admit, we're hypocrites. We are sinful, wicked men. We have corrupted the whole system of religion that God established. So they couldn't accept that Jesus was the Son of God. So they had to come up and demand, come on, what gives you the right to do this? He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and you answer me. Now you answer my question, I'll answer yours. There's a promise for you. Okay then, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And immediately you could imagine the blood draining from the face from the chief priests and the scribes. Those that still retained their pink faces would be the ones who had little understanding. Those who had the greatest understanding would be the ones from whom the blood drained first and fastest. Because they understood what Jesus was saying. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say it was from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Because they didn't believe him. They ignored him. They were delighted when Herod had him executed. It shut him up. He was a pain in the backside for them. He was always prodding away at them and exposing their immorality, their hypocrisy. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? That would expose us as hypocrites. So we can't say from heaven. But on the other hand, if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. The mass of the people recognized John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. There had been no prophets for about 400 years. And now God has sent a prophet. He seems to be the man who was prophesied would precede the coming of the Messiah. And they heard him gladly. They went down to the Jordan. They listened to his preaching. And in hearing his preaching about the need for repentance, they were baptized as a symbol of their repentance. And if the chief priests, the scribes, the elders had said, John's baptism was from men, as soon as the crowd heard this, they would have stoned the chief priests, the scribes, because they would have thought, these men don't accept John was a prophet, but clearly John was, so why do we have these people over us? They'd have been stoned. And so they gave the only answer that they could give, that would still allow them to retain their position, and still allow them, the people, to have at least some degree of respect for them. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Can you imagine that for an answer? Here are the men who are the religious leaders of Israel. Here are the men who go around telling people what they can and can't do. Here are the people who are so concerned for morality, they go and find a woman in the act of adultery and drag her before Jesus. Here are the ones who tell people, oh no, you can't do that. Here are the ones who don't rejoice when someone's healed. All they do is say, why are you carrying your pallet on the Sabbath? You're not allowed to do that. Instead of saying, hang on, weren't you a cripple just now? Praise God you've been healed. They're more concerned for the minutiae. And they take delight in telling people off. Here are the people who are supposed to know all the religious things that there are to know in order to instruct the people, and they have to say, we don't know. Now it is true to say, and it is only fair to say, that there are occasions when it is necessary to say, we don't know. But those occasions are where we are asked a question to which God has not given us an answer. Now atheists love to try and trip Christians up by asking questions which don't have a biblical answer. And the wise Christian says, God has not spoken on that subject. I cannot give you a biblical answer. I might be able to give you an answer, but it won't be a biblical answer. And so any answer that is given, I cannot guarantee will be the right answer. It might only be my opinion, which is open to change. If you give me some arguments, I might well change my mind. But these men should have known the answer. It was one or the other. John's baptism was from heaven, or it was from men. And these men, having the scriptures, should have been able to evaluate John's baptism and to have been able to have said and given reasons why it was from heaven or from men. But they couldn't, because the one, they couldn't tolerate the answer. It would mean that they were wicked men for ignoring him, and they couldn't tolerate the other, the opprobrium of the people, because they liked to be feted by the people. They liked people to think well of them. As Jesus says at the end of the chapter, they're just concerned with what people think of them. So they make a pretense of long prayers, and people say, wow, what a godly man. See how long he prays for. Wow, what a godly man. See how much money he puts into the coffers. Wow, what a godly man. See how he screws his face up. He's obviously fasting. They give all the outward appearance of being godly, but they're not. This is what Jesus was exposing, and they couldn't tolerate being exposed, and so they had to say, we don't know. Every day we have such choices, such decisions to make about whether we acknowledge one thing or not. Each one of us, if we were asked, would say, yes, we believe this, that, and the other. But do we? Do we really believe? There is the well-worn, often used, bores people to tears to hear it yet again, illustration of the man Blondel, who strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls and wheeled backwards and forwards across it a wheelbarrow containing this, that and the other sacks of potatoes. And then he would turn to the crowd and say, do you believe I could take you safely from here to the other side? And many people would say, yes, we believe. He'd say, okay, you're first. Oh, no, I'm not getting in there. Well, in that case, you don't believe. So if it's saying you believe, let's see that you really believe. If you really believe, you'll get in the barrow and you'll come across with me. It's all very well saying, yes, I believe, but if a person really believes something, then that belief will affect their actions. And this is one of the ways in which you can tell whether someone is really a Christian or not. They say, yes, I'm a Christian, okay. Well, according to the scriptures, Christians live in a certain kind of way. Christians seek to be godly. They want to be holy. They want to do what the scriptures say. Is that you? If you find that there is someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but they're dishonest. How can they be a Christian if they're dishonest? They say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm immoral. How can you be a Christian and be immoral? I'm not talking about the odd lapse here and there. I'm talking about as a whole pattern of life. If a person says, I'm a Christian, but they're gossips, they're backbiters, the scriptures describe these things as sins. They say they're a Christian, they say they believe certain things. They clearly don't, because they don't live a life that is consistent with what they say they believe. We have in this country, and indeed throughout the world, we have people who say, yes, I'm a Christian. Larger groups of people say, yes, we're Christians, and we occupy this building that was set aside for Christian purposes. And you look at the document, the trust deed, upon which the whole building is based. The building is held in trust, and it might well say, This building is to be used for the preaching of the gospel according to the following principles. So this building, for example, is to be used by people, by an independent evangelical church. That's why about 10 years ago we changed the formal name of the church from the Quinta Congregational Church to the Quinta Independent Evangelical Church, because that's what it says in the trust deed. And it then goes on to further define what it means by independent and evangelical. It says there must be no state control. It says that it must not be Anglican, it must not be Roman Catholic, it must not be Greek Orthodox, it must be Trinitarian. Now, if I was to stand here and to say that evangelicalism is wrong, if I was to stand here and say that Trinitarianism was wrong, if I was to stand here and say that Roman Catholic doctrines were okay, then it would be just and right and lawful for me to be ejected from here and never allowed to preach here ever again. I'm not going to do that, by the way, but if I did, I should be thrown out, because it would be illegal, it's against the law, because we're based on the trust deed, and the charity commissions should uphold trust deeds, and it's immoral, because the whole basis of this is independent and evangelical. But you go around the country and you'll find that there are many buildings which have as their foundation evangelicalism, that is, what is preached from this pulpit, and yet what you hear from their pulpits is anything but evangelical. We have the Church of England. The Church of England was based on the 39 Articles. It's not anymore. I can't remember the exact date, but sometime in the last 40 years, Church of England vicars were no longer required to give assent to the 39 Articles, because it had become an embarrassment to them. They had mental reservations. They could not say that they subscribed to the 39 Articles with a clear conscience. Well, in that case, what on earth are they doing in the Church of England? Are these men so dishonest that they were prepared, and they had been prepared for hundreds of years before, to say, yes, I assent to the 39 Articles, when they didn't? But they still enjoyed the position, which was a very important position in society until relatively recently, of being a vicar of an Anglican church. They quite happily took the money for someone who was supposed to hold to the 39 Articles, even if they didn't. So what they eventually did was they got rid of the requirement of assenting to the 39 Articles. And so now they have merely legalized, they haven't made it moral, they have legalized the position where you don't need to assent to the 39 Articles. But the people who did that were the people who previously didn't assent to the 39 Articles either. So it's totally immoral what has been done. In fact, I think it's probably illegal as well. So I think you'll find that in the founding documents of the Church of England, it says that anybody who attempts to change any of these things automatically excludes themselves from having any involvement in changing them, which means you can't change them. So if someone wants to preach something different from the 39 Articles, they're perfectly free to do so, but not within an Anglican building. That's the moral position, not the actual position, because there are an awful lot of immoral people. And this doesn't apply to everybody. There are good and godly people within the Church of England. But I just take that as an example. If you go, you look at some congregational churches, United Reformed churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, whatever you care to name, there will, in at least some of them, be people who are preaching doctrines that are contrary to the foundation document upon which that church is based. That is immoral. It is possibly also illegal, but it's immoral. They say, this church should believe this. Well, I don't, but I'm going to preach it anyway. That's immoral. There are some people who say, you know, the Quinta Church, we're not very impressed because you won't allow certain people to become members of your church. That's right. Unbelievers. Definitely cannot become members. Believers only. But that's wrong. You should accept anyone. Well, who tells us we should accept anyone? On what foundation? On what basis? Here we have people coming along like the Pharisees. What's your authority for doing this? What's your authority for saying this? Who gives you permission to treat people like this? The Word of God. God has said, churches are composed of believers. Not believers and unbelievers. Just believers. So when people complain to me and say, but you won't marry my daughter, you won't marry my son. Well, of course, I'm married already, so I can't. Ho, ho. And I say, well, here are the conditions upon which I will or won't marry people. Now, there they are. They have to meet those conditions. I'm not going to do whatever you want. You have to fit in with our requirements, which are derived from the Word of God. And it's the same for all sorts of things. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do the other? Well, we seek to follow the Scriptures. And a person who claims to be a Christian will seek to follow the Scriptures. And a person who doesn't follow the Scriptures raises big red flags as to whether they're a Christian or not. The Scriptures tell us that when someone is converted, there is a change that takes place in their lives. They cease to be ungodly and unrighteous. Now they long to be godly and righteous. If such a thing does not happen, if it is not seen to consistently happen, then we have to say they are unconverted. A professing Christian proves what they really are and what they really believe by their behaviour. They would say that sin is wrong, but if they continue to still live in sin, clearly they're unconverted. And if you hear someone saying, ah, yes, but my case is different, then you know, well, here comes the excuse as to why they're not godly. And the reason they're not godly is because they're unconverted. But what do we really believe? And we say we believe certain things, but do we really believe them? Does it affect the way in which we live? Do we believe that we're sinners? Do we believe that we have offended God? What do we believe about how we are delivered from sin? Many people would say, oh well, I'll be all right at the end because I try my best. Do you? Do you really try your best? Do you really try your hardest to please God? So many people say this, but you observe them, they don't really try their best. Those of us who know and understand and believe the Scriptures would say, well, we're not saved by works, what we do. We're saved by grace alone and through faith alone. Well, those of us who say that, those of us who believe that, those of us who say we know that we have been saved by God's grace. How should we live? Well, of course, we should be absolutely overwhelmed by God's graciousness towards us. And we should be so overwhelmingly grateful to God for what he has done, we will demonstrate our gratitude by the manner of our lives. Do we live in a way that is always grateful to God for his grace and mercy? What do we believe? What do we believe about the death of Christ? We're going to remember his death shortly. Do we believe that he's died for us and for our sins? Does that make us grateful? If it doesn't, then it should question whether or not we have any right to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if we do understand and know the blessings that come from his death, then let us show by the way in which we live our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. And let's not make the same mistake that the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees made in saying, well, I don't know the answer to this question. We should know and prove it and demonstrate it by the way in which